It's Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 20. Starting at verse 1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, but because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is disobedient, what the disobedient do in secret. But everything is exposed by the light, becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Good morning. Let's pray as we dig into this very, very important passage. Lord, please, be with me, help me to explain this passage faithfully. But be with each one of us by your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. Keep us close to you, that we may live faithfully for you. Amen. On April the 27th, 1783, Lieutenant General Sir Eyre Coote died. He's commander of the British forces in India. And a vast monument was erected there to commemorate his life. On the pedestal, it said, "But death interrupted his career of glory." What a rather short-sighted view of glory. We Christians have been taught, haven't we, that, and we've been taught by the Lord himself in the school of Christ, not to see success in the here and now, but as with an eternal perspective. Not to see it as man sees it, but to see it as God sees it. That's glory. So, if you're looking at the back of your sheets, you'll see the outline of the talk. The first point I want to stress is very much this one from Ephesians 5. We've got to have an eternal perspective. Yeah, it's always been around. I learnt this week that one of the earliest tombs ever discovered in Lebanon, they didn't bury people like we do. They would sort of make them into a ball so that their knees would be up under their chin. These dead people, and then they'd encase them in an earthenware egg, and they'd put some goodies in there for the next life when they're reborn. And that's very, very early on, and you know how it is in most of the ancient tombs. They have their trinkets. They have a bit of food there. Some money for the next life. Now, this book of Ephesians urges us to live our lives now with that future perspective. But there's something unique about the Christian gospel. We don't major, like all these other groups do, in a future judgment, do we? You look at Egypt and you see the pictures on the walls, and you have these Anubis and various people weighing up the deeds and the non-deeds of other people. We don't think like that, do we? A Christian doesn't look forward to a future judgment with fear. We are more interested in the past. In the past judgment, the most important historical event that ever happened. This is when Jesus died, isn't it? We've got to see this perspective. We're not worried about a future judgment because the judgment has already been. It's taken on that cross. Look at the 432 right at the end here, can you? Just as in Christ, God forgave you. That's fantastic, isn't it? But more than that, look on to 5 verse 2. The second, just as God, Christ loved us. So if we're tempted to doubt whether God really loves us with all our imperfections and all the things we do wrong and have done wrong, and perhaps we're worried what really will happen in the future, if you're in Christ, forget that. Look back to when that judgment took place, where he went because of his love for you and me. Doesn't that thrill you? Does it really thrill you to know that what we've done wrong has been paid for? Someone once said to me, there's no future in the past. It's very clever, isn't it? You think about it, saying always move forward. But for a Christian, that's not true. Because of the past, judgment has been met. So I have a future. I have a future because of the past. And there's no doubt God will accept me. And if you're in Christ, he'll accept you because of this very fact. So, because of this, the next point, it's so important. We've got to know where we stand before God. Our friends have got to know this. One of the first Bible verses I learned soon after I became a Christian was 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know, if anyone is in Christ, is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. But it's terrific. Because I'm in Christ now, I'm a new person. The past has gone. I'm living a new life. And this is the theme right through all these epistles. We don't see life now from a worldly point of view because it's a new us. It's Christ living in us. If we're in Christ, we're a new creation because of that historic cross. And we needn't fear the future because we are, look 32 again, forgiven. And verse 2, 5, 2, we are loved. So let's look on at this standing that we have before God. Look at the end of verse 3. You are God's holy people. We looked at this last week. Christ's righteousness has been credited to my account. So all my failure is cancelled. In China, I hear it's still a practice in some places for criminals to be paraded on a parade ground, lined up publicly, everyone has to attend, with a bit of cardboard around their neck on a bit of string, describing the heinous crimes for which punishment is about to be meted out. They list them. Murder, sort of push drugs. But just imagine yourself, if you look back at those bad things we've all done in our lives, you know, the lies we've told when we've twisted, we've manipulated, we've cheated, and think, well, if that was me, there, everyone looking. But for the Christian, it's much more, isn't it? Because for us, someone has come up to us and said, give me that. And they've taken the cardboard list off and put it on themselves. And this senior person has then taken my place so that I can go free. It's exactly this in the spiritual world, the world before God, the real world. Tell me, if that was you in China, what would you think about that person who'd taken on those things? Wouldn't you be thrilled? And that's exactly what this is. Look at verse 4. At the end. Thanksgiving. This deep-seated gratefulness to God. Because of the cross. Because all we've done wrong has been forgiven. We're surely meant to be thrilled, and we will be thrilled if we understand it. We have been saved. Look on to 5b, the end of verse 5. God has promised that those adopted as children of God have a secure inheritance. You see that word there, inheritance? Does that make you think? It's a very interesting word in the Bible. It comes again and again. What's it stressing? Surely it's stressing that we're not earning our standing before God by the way we behave, with a view to a future judgment. No, we're so thrilled that we've been adopted as children of God because we know we should follow Jesus Christ. That we've been given the status of being a son or a daughter of God. And because we are sons and daughters of God, we can inherit his goodies that aren't our natural right. It's a lovely word, you see this word inheritance. It comes again and again. So this passage, it's based on saying we must know where we stand before God. But then it goes on and says, look, you've got to know how to live if you're a new person in Christ. And we see that this is both an inward aspect and an outward aspect. When you look at most of the laws in society, they say, look, do this, do this, do this, or you'll be punished if you don't, and you're caught out. If you break the rules, the hammer of the law is going to descend upon you. And many people do view religion like this. They have this fear. Don't do this, or judgment and eternal hell will descend on you. The trouble is, we all deserve hell. But for us, if we're in Christ, the judgment has been meted out already. So because of that, the way we live is very different. Rather like the person, the Chinese person, who's had his penalties taken off him, the effect will be thanksgiving. So look here, we'll have a positive incentive. Verse 4, verse 32, cheating on the previous bit. We've been forgiven, therefore forgive. Or, 5 verse 1, we've been loved, Therefore, live a life of love. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when Christians actually do put themselves out. I thought it's terrific. One of the home groups yesterday decorating the house of a family that have got financial problems, have got some links with us. But to see them all sort of out there painting, redoing the walls, terrific. That's practical, real love. But there are three aspects of real concern here that Paul highlights. And he says, in a way, saying, even when you're in Christ, remember these three things. Can you see them there in verses 3 to 5? They are timeless things, because they're exactly the same three things that affect our slot. Have you got them? The first one? It's sexual. Their church in Ephesus was obviously at risk from sexual problems. It's devastating for a church when one of its members fails in this way. And it's not just having an affair or just doing something wrong. It's the little beginnings that begin to erode our commitment to Jesus Christ. Think of the effect of these things on not only ourselves, but those around us. A number of churches have been devastated by sexual immorality. But look at the next one. Verse 4. Our speech. We've got to learn to control the way we speak, what we write, the words that we produce, because they can either be used for good, to build up harmony, to encourage and to help, or they can devastate people. Think of the disharmony and the breakdown in relationships that silly words can produce, foolish talk, malicious criticism can be so destructive. So sex, words, and what's the third one? They're timeless, aren't they? Greed. Verse 5. Mark Twain says, some worship rank, some worship power, some worship God, and over all these ideals they dispute, but they all worship money. They think money produces lifestyles, and lifestyles produce happiness. To think like this does not, it's not true to life anyway, because rich people are not happy usually, but certainly with an eternal perspective, they're in trouble. We've got to be careful about our inner lives. But there's an outward aspect of what we're meant to be doing. Look at verse 8. You are light in the Lord. It says, previous to becoming Christians, we were in the dark, we were separated from God, and we had no future, living secret lives, hidden lives, as the world lives. But no longer. Don't forget, this word light has shifted in its meaning. And when you go home and you turn on the light, what do you do? Turn the switch. But what would light mean for these people in Bible times? It always, I won't say always, but virtually always meant fire. A torch was set alight, or a little lamp in your room, and the fire gave off the light. And even our word torch comes from the Latin to twist. So the straw would be twisted to keep the light burning longer. And then you'd have the oils pulled up through it. So when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, we mustn't think of an electric torch or lamp. We've got to think of a fire. And the fire is bright, it shows people the way, but it's not harmless. Now, we're the light. We've caught the fire. We're a flame for our Saviour. So what does this picture mean in practice? That you're the lamp, you're the light. Now, obviously, it means that there's a goodness and a righteousness in the Christians. And when we live our lives close to the Lord Jesus, this will show. People will see it. We'll begin to hate things that are wrong. Isn't it lovely to see how many of the moral crusades in our society have actually come from Christians? The people at the moment who are saying that practicing homosexuality is as bad as adultery and must be seen from God's perspective. These are Christians saying this. It's interesting which groups are saying it loudest. And look at verse 5. Do underline this when you're talking to people, by the way. Of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, there's the three, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. If we're not shunning immoral things, impure speech, I think it goes for, or greed, then we are idolaters. But because Christ has taken these things on the cross, we're living new lives. But there is more, clearly, to being in the light. I was interested to see this verse in Isaiah 49. I only saw it this week. But it also talks about being a light. I will also make you, God says, a light for the Gentiles. God's people are going to be a light for the Gentiles. Not just in moral behavior, but here, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. So being the light means both our moral integrity and honesty, but also bring the light of the gospel to the ends of the earth. So when there's an opening, we go for it. I was thrilled, I was at a reception with some people involved here in Christchurch on Monday. And we're sitting at the table with various important dignitaries there. And we started talking about Christchurch and why it started. And you know, what's special about it. And the point came up was the need that people need to be taught the Word of God. And it was lovely hearing one person talking about the importance of even senior people knowing about the gospel, and how they want to set up a basics group possibly in their home and invite some of these people to come and say, you will come, won't you? It is very important. You will come. Making the most of the opportunities. Look at verse 16.
Because the days are evil. To get this mindset that we are the light to be moral, but to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, Isaiah 49. So, to think and behave like this won't just happen, will it? It's got to be a mindset. We'll have a rugged determination that this is our life because of the cross. Look at verse 17. I like it. Don't be silly. How many Christians are silly? Living as the world lives. When our friends look at us, do they see us as people who primarily are serving Jesus Christ? Do they recognize this? Or do they see us as being really just like them? We've got to learn Jesus. We've got to be in the school of Christ and understand what the Lord's will is for our lives, and to then make it the purpose of our life. We've got to understand God's word. And this is why home groups, coming regularly to church as a habit, and determining that we will be the people of God. In it, since we've just started today the new things, I'll make another plug for this. If you're not into reading the Bible yourself regularly, I don't know a better series of notes. They've got them outside on the bookstore. I pinched this one. I'll give it back. But it is a very good habit to get there and have a regular diet of Bible teaching. But there is more to being a Christian. And for the last point, I just want to bring this up. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit, verse 18? There's so much twaddle talked on this. Paul here contrasts being filled with the Spirit with being drunk with wine. They're opposites. We are urged to be full of God, with no room for opposite things. We shun them. There's no greater secret of holiness than to be filled with Him whose very nature is holiness. So that's our aim. You know, 20 or so years ago, and it still persists, there's this movement that suggested that being filled with the Spirit was similar to being drunk. There were people falling around and feeling gooey. The only similarity of that view to the Bible's view is that people are under the influence. In the heathen cult of Dionysius, they used to think that God spoke to people when they were on a high, and intoxication was regarded as being a way of inspiration. But it's a very serious mistake to think that being filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ is any sort of inebriation in which people lose control of themselves and laugh in the Spirit or some other peculiar practice. On the contrary, self-control is the mark of the Spirit. Do you remember that list in Galatians 5? The final quality is self-control. So, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, we don't lose control. We gain it. Ah, but you say, what about the day of Pentecost? Some said then they were had the appearance of being drunk. They're filled with new wine. Surely, this is a way of the critics to rubbish this new movement. What amazed them was certainly the joy that they had, but they were particularly impressed that they spoke a meaningful other language. And you don't do that if you're high. Alcohol, just as a tangent, is not a stimulant. Alcohol is a depressant. You must get this. You look at any book in pharmacology, it'll say it. It depresses the higher centers of the brain so that you lose self-control. Your alertness begins to go off. The power to judge and discriminate properly goes. In other words, alcohol reduces everything that makes a man behave to his best and his highest. The Holy Spirit does the opposite. If the Holy Spirit could be put into a textbook of pharmacology, he would be put under stimulants. Because he does stimulate every part of us, our minds, our intellects, our emotions, our wills. He gives us a determination to be like we looked at in the first part of the talk. Look how Paul paints this contrast. Verse 18, drunkenness leads to debauchery, wild, dissolute, uncontrolled actions. You only have to go to the casualty department at the Lister on a Saturday night. We're trying to sort out what proportion of the emergencies came in were subject to alcohol. I wonder if it's about 90%. It's extraordinarily high. But the results of being filled with the Spirit of Jesus Christ are very different. If excessive alcohol gives to a dehumanity, making a human into some form of a beast, an uncontrolled person, the fullness of the Holy Spirit makes us very different. He makes us more like Jesus Christ. It's very easy to tell if a new gift of the Spirit is something that is of the Holy Spirit. Did Jesus do it? Is this something he emphasized? No, he taught, be holy. Share the gospel. Love people. So what are the effects he lists down here of people who are full of the Spirit? Look at verse 19. Fellowship. There's a corporate oneness. As we sing both to God and to one another, we encourage each other. We've got on my wedding ring a verse that loosely translated says, for every time you criticize someone, encourage them 10 times. Perhaps raising you about my predispositions. But isn't this lovely? We encourage, we build up the fellowship. Verse 19. It's worship to the Lord. That's central. Full of verse 20, this gratitude. A grumbling spirit is not compatible with the Holy Spirit. If that's a major thing in our hearts, then are we really full of the Spirit? Look at 21. Submit to one another. Out of reverence for Christ. It's this team. The Spirit of Christ is a humble spirit, full of meekness and the gentleness of Christ. So we work together, submitting to one another, out of reverence to our King Christ. So, these are the wholesome results of being full of the Holy Spirit. They'll affect all our relationships. We'll have a confident, harmonious, unified relationships as we live for Jesus Christ. We worship him with joy and thankfulness, and we deal with each other in the same way. We encourage and submit to one another. So, in summary, the Spirit-filled believers, we will love God. We will love each other. It's hardly surprising, isn't it, when the first fruit of the Spirit is love. Just as another little thing, while we're talking about what's it mean to be filled with the Spirit, it's very interesting that this phrase, psalms, hymns and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts to God, giving thanks, verse 19, actually is almost repeated identically in Colossians 3:16. There's a subtle difference, a very real difference. In Ephesians it says, be filled with the Spirit and these marks will be yours. Do you know what it says in Colossians 3:16? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It's not so different. Because as the Bible dwells in us, so the Spirit dwells in us. The Spirit speaks through his word. Let me finish with the story of John Bunyan. I've been reading quite a bit about him, this blacksmith tinker turned preacher. He understood this very well. In his youth, he had no interest. He says, "Heaven and hell were both out of sight and mind, and as far as being saved or damned, they were the least of my thoughts." He got married. Very poor marriage. The only present he got from his wife, no dowry, was a couple of books. But they actually talked about seeing life from an eternal perspective. And he became increasingly concerned. He didn't know where he stood before God. And he certainly didn't know how God wanted him to live. He had a very evil tongue. But then God intervened one day when he's in Bedford, selling his wares. He met up with a group of ladies sitting outside a house. And they talked, these dear ladies, about being Christians, about the new birth, about being full of the Spirit. Thank God for people who talk about these things. Do we all do it? And this increased his interest. He went back again and again. And then these dear ladies took me along to the church, to John Gifford's church, St. John's in Bedford. He was the rector there. And he started to be taught the scriptures. And he learned how to get right with God and how to live then to please God. And yet, his heart wasn't at rest until one day he's just walking across a field and he realized that his righteousness, he said, "My righteousness is Jesus Christ himself." And it dawned on him that if he is in Christ, he was righteous. His chains fell off and everything changed. He started telling others about this fantastic news. The result? He spent 12 years in Bedford Prison. He's released and he carried on telling other people about this news and trying to encourage them to be godly men and women. The result? Back in Bedford Prison, over the river, in the prison on the bridge. And that's where he wrote John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. But what he teaches is to have the mind of Christ is the same thing as being filled with his Spirit. Let's not get into arguing about the little things. Let's live it for Christ. And as we go into the communion now, let's say, yes, that's for us.